So, why does church history matter for discipleship? We've been talking about this as we're doing this series, and we've talked for several weeks now about how God uses men and women, both in the present around us and in the past, to help us look more like Jesus, so that we follow Jesus by loving God, by loving one another and serving the world, not just on our own. This is not something we do on our own. We need help. We need help principally from the scriptures, right? But God also uses men and women of the past to make us smell and talk more like Jesus Christ. And that's why we're doing this series. So we talked about the past 3 weeks, three different reasons, and today's the fourth reason. So does anybody remember the first reason? The very first reason, first week. Church history magnifies what? Kelly? Yes, church history magnifies our vision of God. As we work through church history, we see the grandiose nature of God in a way that we often don't see when we're just stuck in 2015. But looking out through all of church history, we see a great God working through wonderful men and women in church history. The second reason was that church history magnifies the story of Christianity. And we talked about how God is working his plans throughout all of history. That the story of Christianity is not to be reduced simply to you and God and getting to heaven, which is a very good thing. But church history shows us that the story of Christianity is about God transforming this entire universe into his cosmic sanctuary, just as we've talked in the Old Testament, and that we have the privilege of being a part of this story. And church history shows us just this magnificent view of how God is working through all of church history to bring this about. Last week, we talked about how church history provides models of faithful Christians. And wasn't it refreshing to hear the model of John Newton last week? My wife and I were just talking about this last night, how challenging it was to think about, particularly how John Newton was impressed by his mother, and how his mother died at 6 years, when he was 6 years old. Yet when he was in his early 20s, the teachings of his mother came back to him and brought him to Christ. What a tremendous example of what it means to be a mom and how that impacted John Newton. So I was very thankful for that for last week. So I know you're eagerly anticipating the fourth reason why church history matters for your discipleship right now. This fourth reason is that church history warns us of temptation's seduction. Church history warns us of temptation's seduction. It is through church history that we see how Christians throughout history have been tempted. It's through church history that we see how Christians have been plagued with temptation and sin, and how they've had victory over it, and how they have struggled. You know, you think of in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about how no temptation has seized you that is not uncommon to man. And that story plays out throughout church history, that we see lives, one after another, who deal with sin and struggle with it, and often offer solutions to conquer your sin in the power of Christ. That whatever sin and temptation you're struggling with right now, somebody else has struggled with that. You're not alone. And through church history, that has been a tremendous encouragement to me. I think of particularly right now, I'm reading a book that deals with some of the early church fathers who became kind of monks out in the desert. They lived in the desert trying to pursue God in ways that they felt would help them be more focused on God. Well, these men and women struggled fiercely with trying to have quiet time. They got so distracted. and they were plagued with anxiety and depression and discouragement. And through reading their stories, you see how God worked in their lives and how they fought this. Another one that has been instrumental in my life is by a Puritan by the name of John Owen. He wrote a tract called The Mortification of Sin. This has been an encouraging treatise to me on how to kill sin in your life. So church history shows us that no temptation is new to you. No anxiety that you face right now is new to you. No struggle with getting angry at your children is new. No struggle with anxiety is new. And God uses men and women of the past along with his word to help us look more like him. So with that, I'm going to invite John Wood up to talk to us about a man who knew struggle and also knew great victory and found great riches in the glory of Christ. So if John would come up, and I'll let you introduce that man.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
When I heard that they were going to do the Heroes of the Faith, I thought, well, hey, I can do that 1 week. That shouldn't be too difficult. So I thought, well, who could I write about? I mean, who could I speak about? And I thought, well, I do morning and evening Charles Spurgeon's devotional. And I thought, well, I'll do that. And so I went to Michael and I said, Michael, I think I want to do Spurgeon. And this is kind of the look that he gave me. I had no idea why he would look at me like that. Well, now several months later, I don't know how long ago I promised Michael that I would come and speak, I realized how much is written about Spurgeon. There are 29 biographies.
Wow.
And a 4-volume autobiography that was published over the period of 4 years after Charles's death. So I thought, oh my word, what have I gotten myself into? So I thought, well, how can I share, with all of you about Spurgeon? I'm not sure how many of you have done a study of Spurgeon. I think that Joe Yost has had a lifelong love of Spurgeon, and she provides Mr. Spurgeon this morning here. He's sitting with us, so those of you who can't see, he's right here in the chair with us. So I appreciated that from Joe. So what I hope to do this morning is just give you a taste of what I found over the last several weeks. What you'll be hearing is what about a week ago was 60 pages of notes. So like Rich, I'm not sure I'll get to all 60. We'll see how far we get. So bear with me as we go through the life of Charles Spurgeon. A fascinating fellow. I don't know that I had any preconception about who he was. I enjoy the morning and evening. So I was very surprised at a lot of the things that I learned, and so hopefully you'll be surprised as well. Charles was born in 1834. He was the firstborn of a young pastor and his wife in England, and what was to become 17 children that Charles' mom birthed, and 8 of whom lived, many of whom ended up in the ministry. Charles, at a very young age, not sure when, probably 2 or 3 years old, was shipped off to be with his grandparents, who were also a pastor. And that really shaped Charles's life, because his grandfather was very much a believer and a proponent of the Puritan morality, the Puritan belief. So here you have a young fellow being influenced at a very young age with what his grandfather believed about Puritan thought and ethics, and that really shows up throughout the rest of his life. So in many ways, even at a young age, Charles was kind of an old soul, and that certainly was reflected in his life. At about the age of 10, he came back to be with his mom and dad, who now had, I think, 8 children at that point. So mom was pretty good at birthing children. And they said that from a very early age, Charles was demonstrating his gift of preaching. In fact, he would line the children up in the barn, sit them on hay bales, and then he would preach to them, sometimes an hour or more at length. So, and this is at the age of 10. So, I think that from my reading, it would seem that Charles was really gifted by God to preach. I think it was something that he could not do. I guess that's a double negative, but he was called to it. He really felt as though that was something that he had to do. Interestingly, just this morning, as I was kind of looking through my notes, I realized that his education, his Christian education, came not from formal schooling, but mostly from his family life, and a lot of his devotional training came from his mother, because dad was off doing his pastoral things, so mom was responsible for a lot of his training. And just like John Newton, Charles, looked at that later in life as very valuable, that it was his mom who really was the person that was responsible for his Christian education. Interestingly, though, being the son of a pastor and the grandson of a pastor and surrounded by Christian, all the people that dad and granddad associated with, Charles still struggled with whether or not he was saved, whether or not he was truly a Christian. And so he set out at age 11 or 12, it's hard to tell when, but he set out to really try and find out if he really was a Christian. And so, interestingly, he was on his way to an appointment in England, and a terrible snowstorm came up upon him, so much so that he had to seek shelter. Now, again, how does God work in your life? How did he work in Charles Spurgeon's life? Where he was able to seek shelter was a little Methodist church. And he came into that Methodist church and heard a message that changed his life. There have been whole books written on this conversion. But he heard the pastor preach on Isaiah 45:22. And I'll read from the King James, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And that set Charles on a path that was really going to change England and, in many cases, some would say, the world, as he moved forward from that conversion on into preaching to thousands and thousands of people. Like many young, gifted proteges, Charles began to preach shortly after that conversion at 15. And was first preaching at age 17 in a little cottage. Kind of interesting story there. He was under the training and tutelage of a pastor, a local pastor, and he was told that there were two of them together, and the other fella was supposed to preach at this little cottage with a gathering of Christians. And that he had become ill, and so Charles was going to have to go on. So without a whole lot of preparation, Charles went on. And again, you can read this throughout his life. He really felt as though the Holy Spirit was with him in all that he did. And so whatever success he had, he felt came from God. So that was demonstrated in the sermon that he preached at age 17. Now imagine, if you will, think back, for some of you, a long time ago. I know it's a long time ago for me. Think about what you were doing at the age of 19. Okay? Just kind of capture that in your mind. Some of you, it's a little easier. It wasn't all that long ago. For some of us, it was quite a long time ago. At the age of 19, because of his preaching, his local preaching, he was invited to intern at the New Park Street Church in London. Now, the New Park Street Church in London was recognized as one of the leading churches in London, although it had fallen on harder times. And he was asked to entertain an internship for 6 months. And Charles, always a humble man, said, "Well, How about 3 months? And if you still like me after 3 months, then I will, I'll stay on. 37 years later, he was done with that church. So that at the age of 19, imagine this, the age of 19 with no real formal education other than what he had learned from his father, grandfather, mother, and interestingly, a cook at the house who also shared and really gave Charles an understanding of what faith in Christ was like for someone who was of common descent, not someone who was educated. So at the age of 19, no college. In fact, his one encounter with college is kind of amusing. He was had an interview with the principal at a local college, and so when he arrived, the servant girl, it was at the college itself, one of the servant girls put him in this room. Okay? When the principal came, not being apparently a very bright girl, she put the principal in this room. After about a half an hour of time, Charles figured, well, this wasn't to be, and left. And the principal probably thought, well, this young fellow will never amount to much if he can't even remember to be on time for a meeting. And he was concerned about that. He wondered whether or not, you know, that was the right thing. But reflecting back on that some years later, he shared that God had really spoken to him at that point. And this is interesting. It said, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." And so Charles decided that college was not for him, that his goal was to preach God's word to everyone and anyone who was willing to listen. And by some estimates, in those next 37 years, he preached to around 10 million people. Now, this isn't an age long, long before mass media of any kind, other than a newspaper, and really impacted a number of people's lives. With the power of God in him. Some other interesting facts before we kind of unpack your outline. I always hate when someone passes out an outline and then never looks at it again. So, not that anyone here in this church would do that, but he married Susanna Thompson, a young gal that when she first met Charles at an affair, said he didn't amount to much and was a little too much full of himself, so that she wasn't sure that that was someone that was worth pursuing, but obviously God changed her heart and Charles's heart. They were married in 1856, and shortly thereafter, twin sons were born, Charles and Thomas, and they began their life together. He was, by all accounts, driven by his desire to preach and to share God's word. But he was struggling with a number of... go ahead, Dennis, you can have that. That's fine. a number of issues that would make it difficult for most of us to work, let alone preach God's word. So... let's take a look at, he was called the Prince of Preachers. He was, when he was 10 years old, a visiting missionary to his dad's home. That was another influence that is interesting, that Michael talked about heroes of the faith, because his dad and his grandfather were both pastors, visiting missionaries would make sure to visit. So Charles was able to sit and listen to a number of these fellows talk about their heart and their love of God and their desire to reach people. One of those was a fellow named Richard Nill, who said of Spurgeon, this is at the age of 10, that one day he would preach to thousands in the largest church in England. And of course, there were many who marveled at that for Charles at the age of 10, but really proved to be prophetic for him. Because he had this burning desire to preach. He had preached over 600 sermons before he was 20. Michael, did you get 600 in by 20? You're close, right? It wasn't too far off from that. By most estimates, and this is just mind-boggling, because he only lived to be 57, he preached 3,500 sermons in his life. And like I said before, those were heard by upwards of 10 million people. They said that his sermons were all copied down. When he would preach, what he would do is he would write, you know, endless amounts in script. Bill Lafferty provided, if you want to look at this afterwards, some of his sermon notes, which of course are like most pastor's sermon notes, written, crossed, written this way, crossed, written this way. But then he would show up in the pulpit with a small card, which he very rarely looked at, and would preach. They said that he could preach at 140 words a minute for 40 minutes. And off to the side, the transcriptionists were taking down all of those words. Then he would edit whatever that was, and that was published in the paper of the time. Wow. So that people could read it, people that were not able to get in. He was, by all accounts, a different kind of preacher than many of the folks in the high churches of England had seen. He was, of course, not formally educated, but a very intelligent, very brilliant man, and a very keen command of the scripture. They said that when he spoke, he was very active. He would run back and forth across the stage where he was at. He would use stories. He was not above using those kind of stories that really cut directly to your heart. His goal always was to share with the people that were there. So many of the pastors of the day, much of the denominational hierarchy, said that he was crass, he was vulgar, he did not use the kind of language or the demeanor that was proper for a pastor of the time. And of course, because Charles was a prolific writer and commented on almost everything in his life, he said of that, "I am perhaps vulgar, but it is not intentional, save that I must and will make people listen. My firm conviction is that we have enough polite pastors." At age of 15, Charles became a Baptist, which was different than his father and his grandfather. Michael said that they were probably Congregationalists or non-Anglican at the time. When he preached, he would not offer an altar call. I know that's difficult for many Baptists to believe, and in fact, the Baptists of the day sometimes wondered about that. But that he would say to the people that were assembled there that if any of you felt God's call or tugging on your heart and you'd like to talk with me, I'll be available on Monday morning. And they said in that his 37 years in ministry there at the church that there was never a Monday that there wasn't someone there. He took a personal interest in talking to anyone that was interested in making a commitment to God. And that, again, by most estimates, that in his ministry, that number of people that were either reconfirming their faith, discovering a deeper faith, or making a brand new commitment to faith was over 14,000 people. And again, many of them were very common folks. They were not necessarily the high or the elite, although they came to listen to Charles preach. They were the folks that he was most concerned about, the simple folks that just needed to hear. And he would write his sermons in a way that would appeal to the common man. And it occurred to me this morning, being a man of theater and all, that there was another famous English writer who also wrote that way, wrote for the common man. And in fact, if he had not written for the common man, would probably not have been as popular today. Perhaps you've heard of him. His name was Shakespeare. So in many ways, Spurgeon wrote in a way that appealed to the masses in a way that had not been heard of before. He certainly was, especially in the high church, as he was at. Because he felt that any time he was invited to preach, that he should. And so often during the height of his ministry, he would often preach up to 10 times a week in all different kinds of venues. Because again, his heart, his desire was to preach the word of God to whoever would hear it. And he was a man of faith, a man who believed in that. The other thing that amazed me was that he was a prodigious writer. With the age of the internet, I thought, well, let's go out to the internet and see whether Spurgeon is still out there. So there are 179 books available right now on Amazon about Spurgeon, written by Spurgeon. And then on Christian booksellers, distributors, many of us know about that, 288. This is a fella that died in 1892. Sorry, the thing. And still relevant today. He was relevant at the time. One of the people that he met midway through his ministry was a fella named D.L. Moody, who was tremendously influenced by Spurgeon's ability to reach the common man, and was tremendously impacted by his sermons and by just the man himself. And of course, I think, you know, influenced many here in this country. But just to give you some idea, he wrote his first book at the age of 19. And by the end of his life, he had written well over 100 books, commentaries, devotionals, every kind of writing that you could possibly think of. His sermons were published in a set. You can still get them today. They're both on the internet, and you can also purchase them for your home office if you'd like that. It would fill 27 volumes of writing. Many of his books are still popular today. All of Grace still remains one of the most popular books today that Moody Press offers. And All of Grace is, of course, again, a very simple plan of salvation for someone who is seeking God, written in a way, in a language, and with a heart to really inspire someone. John Plowman's Talk is another book that he wrote, again, aimed at the common man, very interested in, and again, reaching that group. Around the Wicked Gate would be another. So those are some books I think I reference in the bibliography at the end. Again, it's incredible how much this fella wrote. Often they said that he would sleep 4 or 5 hours a night and would work successfully 18 hours a day. David Livingston once commented to him, Charles, you do the work of two men. And he said, well, that's because I am two men. And many believe he's referring to the fact that the Holy Spirit was in him, driving him to do what God had gifted him to do. Now, you would think that a man like this, who had given his life to the Lord, was tremendously popular, unbelievably popular in England, would have one of those perfect Christian lives, just no issues, no problems, nothing going on. that was certainly not true. He was definitely a man of sorrows, both for the attacks on his person and on his training and on his background, as well as physical issues. We know that he suffered from depression, gripping, crippling depression. There were times that his wife would find him at home laying on the floor in a ball, crying hysterically, could not bring himself together. There are some that have advanced the theory, they don't know, of course, at the time, but that very possibly he was bipolar. And that would have been bipolar without modern medication of any kind. And yet, God worked through those things. He also suffered from rheumatism, from gout, from Bright's disease, which is inflammation of the kidneys. And interestingly, the love of his life, his wife Susanna, was an invalid most of their married life. So here is a man of God, obviously gifted to preach the word and to inspire millions, who suffered tremendously throughout his life, and yet was still able to produce a tremendous amount of writing and thought and inspiration about God. He died at the age of 57. Many believe that he died not of a broken heart, but with a broken heart because of what had happened. Some of you are familiar with Spurgeon. You know about the downgrade controversy. That was one of the things that plagued him late in life, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But all of that to say that when you're looking for heroes of the faith, and you say, well, you know, I've got a tough life. I just really, I'm not sure how I'm going to make it by day to day. You know, think about someone like Spurgeon, who suffered so tremendously. He was a tireless worker, as I mentioned. Livingston had said, you know, he did the work of two men. He was also a man of action. When he saw a need, he tried to fulfill it. At one point in his ministry, a local writer had kind of examined what Charles Spurgeon and the church were involved with, and what either Charles had founded this ministry or had been instrumental in its presentation in England. And at the time, he counted 66 different ministries that he was actively involved with. They said that Spurgeon never forgot your name. If he met you one time, he would never forget your name, and he would call you by name when he met with you. They said that on average he would read 6 books a week, 6 books a week, and would remember everything in those books. I have trouble reading 1 book a month, and often have to look back at the book to see what I had read. Some other interesting things that because he was had such a high profile, he was had an opportunity to meet with a number of important people in England at the time. One of those you've already heard about, Hudson Taylor, or we'll hear about. And interestingly, I didn't know this. How many of you are familiar with the Wordless Book? It's an evangelistic tool that missionaries use for people that do not have a written language or cannot read. They're illiterate. And it's a very simple pages of color, or if you've been to family camp over the last 30 years, you know that Bob Claude used to use a feather that had all of the colors on it. Well, when that was partly from Hudson Taylor, and he used it, and it was, by some estimates, it was Spurgeon who saw that as a useful tool, and because he promoted it, it was you know, spread to a lot of other places because of that. He met another fella that he was inspired by named George Mueller. And George kind of challenged Charles and said, you know, what are you doing for the orphans? So what does Charles do? He goes and founds an orphanage, a true orphanage. that was one of the first orphanages. First of all, you have to understand what orphanages were like in England at the time that Spurgeon put together his orphanages. At that time, they were simply dormitories. The kids were given food, clothing, shelter, and that was about it. There really wasn't a whole lot else going on. He was really one of the first to see that there was a need for these children to live in a family setting. So he created a family setting for them with, you know, a house mother and in smaller groups, and really had a huge impact on how orphans were treated in England at the time. That orphanage still exists today and still is working with orphans. Now, of course, today's orphans are different than the orphans were at that time. But just the impact that this man had, that an orphanage that was founded in the 1860s is still operating today. He also saw that there was a need for pastors, whether they were trained formally or not, as he was, to really understand how to preach and how to reach the common man. So, what does Charles do? Well, he founds a pastor's college. And in his, and this is again a man of action, in his lifetime, he and took personal interest in each of the pastors that would come. He would be on the selection committee, and he would also be their mentor and would teach them as they went through. 900 pastors that he trained in his life there at Pastor's College. Pastor's College still exists today. So here is a man that when he saw a need, he just felt compelled to take care of it, all while preaching and administering one of the largest congregations in England, having an impact around the world, was frequently quoted in the local press and was known around England. He just really felt driven by God, again, in a very simple way, that his goal was to glorify God, and that he saw that as in his preaching, in his writing, in the things that he was involved with. Rich would like this. If you can hear me, Rich, out there. Spurgeon read Pilgrim's Progress, especially like the pictures, at the age of 6. By his death, he had read it over 100 times and was really inspired by the message that Bunyan had presented. He was a Baptist, but most would say, and he would agree, that he was also a Calvinist and embraced that wholeheartedly. He was a faithful defender of the faith. If he felt that the church, his church, the Baptists, or anyone else was heading in the wrong direction, he was not opposed to pointing that out to them. One of the first controversies that he engaged with was on baptismal regeneration. He challenged the Church of England, preaching against the baptismal regeneration, caused a great furor there, but he would not alter that stance because he believed in the Word of God and that that was a wrong teaching. As I mentioned earlier, the downgrade article. Interestingly, I thought that he had written the downgrade article, and in fact, he did not write the downgrade article. Another fellow wrote that. But he commented on that, and again, he found a need for there to be a newsletter of some kind, so he had founded the Sword and the Trowel. Interestingly, that is a reference, I think, Michael, isn't to rebuilding the wall with the sword and the trowel. I think that's probably where that is coming from. But he really felt that the Baptists at the time were really downgrading their faith and their religion, and that he called them to task. Now, you have to understand that at the time that he was speaking about this, which would be 1887, there were several factors going on. One was a kind of liberalism in how the Bible was interpreted, how God's word was to be taught and understood. And also Darwin was active at that time, so that he really felt that the church, his Baptist church, the Baptist Union that he was a member of there in England, was headed in the wrong direction. And of that he wrote, "Our warfare is with men who are giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and casting slurs upon justification by faith." Because he held those beliefs, because he would not back down, he was forced to resign from his church, resign from the Baptist Union, which was a devastating blow for him, because that was his outlet to preach and to share with the people. But he felt so strongly in that he was willing to undertake that and understood that in the long view of history that he would be proven right, and that those who were defending liberalism would be proven wrong. I'd like to say that wasn't happening still today, but unfortunately that is a fairly strong camp. So, finally, the question then would be, is Spurgeon still relevant? You know, does he still impact people today? Well, interestingly, as I went out and tried to look for that, I thought, well, who are some of the pastors that I know, and have they written anything? Have they spoken about Spurgeon at all? And many of these you have on your bibliography there. Just to name a few: R.C. Sproul, John Piper, Al Mohler, John MacArthur. If you go out and you Google, for those who Google, and put in R.C. Sproul and Spurgeon, you'll see the lecture series that he has participated in over the years. John Piper has written extensively. I think I put that in the bibliography also. There's Preaching Through Adversity, which is a wonderful resource on the Desiring God website, where Piper spends 47 pages talking about how Spurgeon was successful in preaching through the adversity that he encountered in his life. Al Mohler is again has spoken often about Spurgeon. John MacArthur has. It's funny because if you go out and you Google John MacArthur and Spurgeon, not only will you see those things that he has talked about in Spurgeon and Spurgeon's influence in his life, but you also see, interestingly, the attacks about MacArthur and Spurgeon, and how can MacArthur still believe in Spurgeon because of different kinds of controversies. So, I mean, here's a fellow that, you know, died back in the 1890s and is still causing controversy today. But I leave you then, you know, I hope that you've got a little bit about Spurgeon. There's just so much more that could be said about Spurgeon. But I want to leave you with some of the quotes, because not having had the opportunity to listen to Spurgeon live, we have just his writing. And here are just some of the quotes. By the way, if you go out to one particular site, all they have are Spurgeon quotes, and they have the top 6,000 quotes from Spurgeon. And if you're looking for a quote on just about any subject, then they're all alphabetically listed. Here are just a couple that I caught up for you I thought you might be interested in. He talks about the atonement, which was a huge theme in his life. "Never has there been a sin pardoned absolutely and without atonement since the world began." Another: "What the sun is to the heavens, the doctrine of vicarious satisfaction is to theology. Atonement is the brain and spinal cord of Christianity. Take away the cleansing blood, and what is left to the guilty? Deny the substitutionary work of Jesus, and you have denied all that is precious in the New Testament." Here's another, interestingly, on culture. given what we are experiencing today as Christians. Spurgeon wrote, "To be abreast of the times is to be an enemy of God." Also said, "How many of you look around on society to know what to do? You watch the general current and then float upon it. You study the popular breeze and shift your sails to suit it. True men do not do so. You ask, is it fashionable? If it be fashionable, it must be done. Fashion is the law of the multitudes, but it is nothing more than the common consent of fools. The world has its fashions in religions as well as in dress, and many of you feel the influence of it." On Calvinism, he wrote, "The doctrines of original sin, election, effectual calling, final perseverance, and all those great truths which are all called Calvinism, though Calvin was not the author of them, but simply an able writer and a preacher about the subject, are, I believe, the essential doctrines of the gospel that is in Jesus Christ. Now, I do not ask you whether you believe all of this. It is possible you may not, but I believe you will before you enter heaven. I am persuaded that as God may have washed your hearts, he will wash your brains before you enter heaven." Little brainwashing. "To the glory of God, our Lord's great object in laying down his life upon the cross was the Father's glory. Surely he is the grandest creature God has made who glorifies him most." On persecution, for those of you who are concerned about where our culture is headed today, we are constantly opposed and yet perpetually preserved. If we are more like Christ, we should be more hated by his enemies. Far be it for us to seek a crown of honor when our Lord found a coronet of thorn. The excellencies of the righteous are obnoxious to the wicked and the main object of their fury. And finally, to close, Michael, I thought, well, I wonder what he said about temptation. Temptation: God has one son without sin, but he has no son without temptation. We must always be on our watch against Satan, because like a thief, he gives no intimation of his approach. Finally, the longer you stop in an evil place, the more numerous will be your temptations become. And I love this language. Temptations are like flies. They come one or two at first, but by and by they buzz about you in swarms. So just a couple of things. If you're not familiar with Morning and Evening, it's a wonderful resource. A fellow named Glenn Francis suggested to me several years ago when I said I wanted a devotional. And he said, well, one that's inspired me over the years has been Morning and Evening. And again, if you want a quick read and not the voluminous writing that Spurgeon was famous for, this is a good way. And it shows you a lot about his heart, about his beliefs, and about his language and his desire to inspire the common man. So that's definitely a resource that I would recommend. For those of you who are serious readers, a couple things I found in Rich's library. Steve, you might like this. Spurgeon and Hyper-Calvinism. He was also accused of Hyper-Calvinism. The Forgotten Spurgeon, Ian Murray. These are both on your resource, and I'm sure Rich would be happy to loan those out to you. And then again, another quick one, interesting, on a series called The Heroes of the Faith, is a book on Charles Spurgeon. So hopefully this morning I've given you a little taste of Spurgeon, and if you are inspired, I've given you some resources, a tremendous amount of things for you to look at and read if you're interested. He was definitely a hero of the faith. Michael asked, you know, will I now, you know, become a Spurgeon expert? I said, well, I don't know about that, but he certainly has inspired my life, and I will continue to hold what he's put into my brain and whatever else I add in the years to come. So thank you all for letting me share a little bit about Charles Spurgeon.
Very good.
If you have any questions, Joe, I'm sure would be happy to answer. And you are dismissed after I pray, right, Michael? Sorry, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for men like Charles Spurgeon who inspire us and write in a way that we can learn more about you and grow more in love with you. Lord, we pray that that you'll be with us the balance of the day, Lord. We pray as we enter into the sanctuary for worship, Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.